All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will make some good further progress here in our study and hopefully learn something that will be a blessing to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the fact that you have given us such a glorious revelation of who you are and what you have done. I pray that you would strengthen your people here today to be equipped to know how to study the Word, and that you would strengthen us as we continue to look at what is involved in baptism, as we look at all the references there, and that you would help your people to be people who do study out words themselves like this. And I pray that you strengthen me as I teach, that'd be clear, and that you would strengthen us to put in practice and understand what the Word says as we go through it today. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Well, we were looking at all the texts with the word baptizo, baptism, the verb to baptize, and we were looking to answer three questions. What were the three questions that we are looking to answer as we go through all these texts? Can somebody tell me all three of them? As you turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Yes. Mrs. Gorzinski. Yeah, did you raise your hand?
Whether or not they speak of immersion, pouring or sprinkling, if it's infants or believers, and if baptism would get you to heaven.
Good. Those are the three questions that are being answered. And that shows the value of writing things down. If you have a Bible with margins, it is good to write things in them, because the next time you read through your Bible, you get there like, wow, that was a good insight. I had totally forgotten about that. And there it is, right there, for you to learn. So what a blessing that can be. All right, now, here we are in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 in looking at all the New Testament texts with the word baptize. And this one says, now here, we need to look at the context a little bit, because a text without a context is a what? Is a pretext. That's good. And so here, Ananias had come, the Baptist preacher Ananias, and he'd come to Paul, and it says, I'll start reading in verse 12. And one Ananias, this is Paul giving his testimony, which shows it's good to give your testimony to people, because Paul was doing it right here. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, Paul, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then it keeps going. It came to pass that he saw that it was in a trance and so on. All right. Now, let's answer our three questions here. Question number one, does this address the question of immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? Not really. There isn't much that would say one way or the other, except that washing away, you might think, might use a lot of water if you're washing something away. I know that when we do the laundry, we use more water than just sprinkling a little water on something. Now, how about the question of believers' baptism versus infants? Yeah, it's another instance where, you know, somebody who's conscious, able to understand, is being baptized. How about the question of whether baptism is the literal thing that takes your sins away? Does it address that question? Oh, okay. Yeah, so verse 13, he's called Brother Saul. And we remember we mentioned that any time a specific person, there is that phrase men and brethren, different places in the Bible. But every time somebody specifically is called a brother, Brother Saul, brother whoever, that's always a Christian brother. So that would indicate that he's already a Christian. Is there anything in the context here, as in addition to that, that would show that he was already somebody who was on his way to heaven? Sure, he was chosen, so he was revealed to be a chosen or elect person, and God never, you never see anywhere in the Bible where God tells somebody, you are elect, when he has not come to Christ and been saved. So that's another thing. Well, what about here in verse 16? It looks like, you know, baptism, it says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What is going on in verse 16? Well, this is where, actually one thing I think is very helpful in illuminating this verse is, and this is a little bit harder with a free Bible software program, but if you have a good Bible software program like Accordance, you can easily search out the specific tense of this word. And what a blessing it is to have great Bible software. It's so helpful to help people know how to study the Bible. And so that is a wonderful thing. Now, the tense there of the verb wash away is in the Greek middle. And the middle often has a reflexive idea, like it reflects back on yourself. So you could. This is actually the only place, as I recall, in the New Testament where this or wash away is in this tense, where it has this reflexive idea. So you could say, wash away your own sins. So what does that mean? How could Paul wash away his own sins? Well, hold your place here. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Here we have the same verb, wash, or at least a related word. Wash away actually is one verb. They take the word wash and they stick a prefix on it that means away. So it's a related word here. Revelation 1:5 says, unto Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So here it says, Jesus washes us from our sins in his blood. Now, washing either needs to be a literal washing or a figurative washing. Is the blood of Christ, we have in Acts 22, it says there's baptism washes away. And here it says the blood of Christ washes us from our sins. Now, it would see, since those are two different things, at least one of them would have to be a figurative washing, and one of them would be a literal washing. Which one would be the literal thing that washes you from your sins? Maybe the blood. It'd be very difficult to make the baptism the literal thing and the blood some kind of figurative washing. And even people who believe in salvation by being baptized, unless they're really not paying attention to the context at all, will say, oh yeah, it's the blood that does it. It's just the blood washes you at the moment you get baptized. That's what they would have to say, because it's going to be very difficult to say, no, it's not Jesus' blood at all. The blood is just nothing, and it's really the water. It's really the water that does it. So some of them might say that, but the ones that are maybe more knowledgeable would say, oh no, the blood washes you at the moment of baptism. Which is not what's going on there. Now, back to Acts 22. It says, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this is the only place where this word wash, as I recall, has this reflexive idea, wash yourself. But if you look in the Greek Old Testament, there's a passage that helps you understand the sense of this. And you know, you don't have a Greek Old Testament there. You have a translation from the Hebrew, which is a good thing. But take a look at Job 9:30. I'm not sure whether the Hebrew says the same thing as the Greek Old Testament here. But if you have a Bible software program that can do this, with just a click or two, you can easily see where the same verb in Acts 22 is found in this tense. And this is the only place. Oh, yeah, it's the same thing. This is the only place in the Greek Old Testament where this verb is found in this tense. So this would help us understand what's going on. Now, Job 9 and verse 30, Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean. So here he says he washes himself. And that, in the Greek Old Testament, is the same thing as, same verb in the same tense as in Acts 22. So Job washed himself. So you could say, in baptism, you wash yourself, you wash away your sins yourself. In other words, God doesn't do it, you do it yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a figurative washing. You're literally washed in Christ's blood at the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then baptism is a figurative washing. In the figure, you are identifying yourself with his death, burial, and resurrection. You're identifying yourself with Christ and his work on the cross. You're saying, here, I am outwardly testifying. I am no longer identified with the world. I'm identified with those with those that have had their sins literally washed away. And now consider who Paul was. What had Paul been doing before his conversion? He was killing Christians. He was a murderer. So here, Ananias is telling him, Paul, arise and be baptized, and outwardly, your sins have already been washed away literally. Wash away your sins in a figurative sense. Put them away from you publicly, and calling on the name of the Lord. So that was basically him. He's basically saying, I am no longer identifying myself with the persecution I was doing. Instead, identify yourself with Christ and with those that have had their sins washed away. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The calling on the name of the Lord there is actually, some people say, well, that's actually before he did that first and then he was baptized. If you look at the structure, actually, that's basically saying he was seeking the Lord in prayer when he's getting baptized. The calling there actually takes place when he's baptized. So Acts 22:16, Ananias tells Saul to arise and be baptized and wash away his own sins in a figurative sense, calling on the name of the Lord. And that literal washing is in the blood, figurative washing is in the baptism, and Paul is doing it himself. He is washing away his own sins. And if you wanted to make it literal, you'd have to say God doesn't have anything to do with it, which would be a kind of a stretch. So it has to be a figurative washing, and it's like Job 9:30. Anybody have any questions about Acts 22 and verse 16?
Would you please repeat the latter part?
Sure. The summary? Okay. Saul tells him, or Ananias tells him, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Wash them away figuratively with respect, and you wash them away yourself. Wash away your own sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he had an attitude of prayer when he was baptized. So that's what he's telling him to do. Arise, be baptized, and while being baptized is a great time to pray. The washing can't be a literal washing because then it wouldn't be the blood that does the literal washing. And also the tense of the verb, just like in Job 9:30, would show that he's washing them away himself. And obviously God literally washes you, and then in baptism you figuratively wash yourself. So, does that make sense? Well, baptism is basically telling the world, it's saying, I have repented of my sins. My sins are washed away, and I am now publicly saying that. I am saying, I, who have been a murderer of Christians, am now, having been literally washed, now I'm actually washing my hands, as it were, of it. I'm saying, I am now identifying with these people and their Messiah, and their forgiveness that I used to actually be opposing. I used to be killing these people. Now this is what I'm saying. Yes?
Maybe I'm the only one in this entire room, but I don't see why this is, to me this seems so obvious, but it doesn't say, and be baptized that washes away your sins, or it doesn't say, and be baptized and wash away their sins, and call upon the name of the Lord. It says, and be baptized and wash away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's certainly the Lord that does it.
It's not different than saying confess your sins and the Lord is justified to forgive you of your sins, even though he's technically already done it once you trusted in him. So,
Well, the calling is, the thing is, the calling in the structure isn't something that takes place before the washing away. The calling takes place at the time of the washing away. So you can't make that like he did that before. It's actually saying that he was praying when he was baptized. So, but it'd be difficult to make the washing a literal washing in light of Revelation 1:5 and many other texts that would show that it's the blood that does it. So, yes.
Are you saying that the washing is reflective? So, he is the wash?
Yep.
So, this would not, if somebody was looking for self-baptism, this wouldn't be something that they...
No, because he's not saying baptize yourself. I think he's saying wash away your own sins. But so when Paul was baptized by Ananias, Ananias, Paul was washing away his own sins, just like Job washed himself with the snow water and made himself clean. In baptism, you figuratively wash yourself and make yourself clean by identifying with what literally does it. So, yeah, I don't think Paul like got dunked down there himself and, or whatever. So, any other questions about that verse? Yes. He might say that's just your interpretation, but a knowledgeable Lutheran will not say that it's literally the water that does it. He'll say it's the blood that does it at the time of it. So even somebody who believes baptism gets you to heaven is going to have to say this is not a literal washing here. Because if it's a literal washing, then it's not the blood. And that's going to be a really hard one to say. So he actually has to admit it's a figurative washing. Now, he can say it's a figurative washing, but it still is the moment you get saved. But he's really going to have to say it's figurative, especially if he's willing to listen to that, look at that verb and see how it's used in Job 9:30. So once he admits it's figurative, then the case is kind of gone. And he's going to have to do that. And there's the context, the brother Saul, that he's already called a chosen vessel. So, sometimes actually before we have a baptism, I'll actually tell the person getting baptized, I'll say this verse to them. Because one time this guy who believed in salvation with baptism said, "Have you ever said this to anybody?" And so I said, "Yeah." So now I say that to people once in a while, you know, because it's in the Bible, so it's good to say it. All right, any other questions, comments on Acts 22:16? Remember, who has the burden of proof to prove that you're unsaved until you get baptized? Who must prove that is clearly, undeniably the teaching of the Bible, that all unsaved people are baptized, all unbaptized people are lost, versus when you believe you are saved? Yes?
The one making the claim.
So actually, in an Acts 22:16, while I think this is actually clearly what it's saying, if you study it carefully, I actually don't need to prove anything. I just need to show that it's possible. And he needs to show, in light of the many, many texts that say when you believe you're saved, he has to show that this is impossible to explain on the view that when you believe you're saved. And this, all those verses must mean something else, and this is a real clincher. And it's not a clincher. In fact, I think it's clearly what we explain. But, yes.
One perspective, we talked about this in the senior Bible study, one perspective, though, that makes what you just said a little bit difficult. Okay, what you said is true. But in context of history, for instance, we're talking about Germany has two state churches, Lutheran and Catholic. And all other groups are called sects, okay? In other words, cults, okay? So we live in a context and surrounded by Lutherans and Catholics, many of them Germans, and in their mind, we have the burden of proof because we're a sect and they are the church.
Yeah.
And so the circumstances in which we live, people don't approach the Bible correctly. They approach it from
that's true.
Circumstantial way.
Mm-hmm. And that's why, I mean, Jesus said, strive to enter in the narrow gate. An unsaved person needs to be willing to listen to the Bible. If he just wants to hold on to his thing and is not willing to listen to what the Bible says in context, he's not going to get saved. And actually, we need to make sure we don't have the attitude. You know, I don't want to believe this particular doctrine preached here, or I don't want to do this thing, and so I'm just going to hold on to whatever I've got, even if, and don't confuse me with the facts. We need to make sure we don't have that attitude, because if we want to come to a conclusion, we can always find some reason to do it. Just look what the Supreme Court does with the Constitution, you know. So you can always think of something if you really want to come to a conclusion. Yes?
Could you also say that the water washing is external?
It is.
The blood of Christ here is done internally.
Sure, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, yeah, the water is an external washing. And an external washing isn't going to cleanse you inwardly. Yes?
I'm just going to make a point that when two people discuss burden of proof of who's ever making whatever claim. If I make the claim that baptism is symbolic, it's the burden of proof is on me to prove that.
Yeah, if you make whenever you make the positive claim, you have the burden of proof. Yes, that's true. So, that is the case. So, if I give a positive position on baptism, then I do have the burden of proof. If I say, in terms of how you get to heaven, if I say when you believe that you're going to go to heaven, then I have the burden of proof to prove that, and I can do it with John 3:16, Acts 16:31, many texts that say that. And then if that position says no, to get to heaven you have to be baptized, then you have the burden of proof at that point in time. But whenever you make a positive claim, yes, that's when you have the burden of proof. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 6. I've been thinking about this too. The Bible says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And being quick to hear and slow to speak is something that I need to make sure I work on sometimes myself. But we need to be sure that, I was actually thinking about that, I memorized that because I want to make sure that I'm doing that. Not even just speaking fast, but listening, not interrupting people and so on. But we need to be willing to listen to the Bible and not just have our own thing and just go with that and just, not listen. And that's important. That's a command to be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. All right, Romans 6 and verse 3. Let's look at the context here. This is an important passage that relates to baptism. Romans 6, I'll start in verse 1. Actually, I'll start in chapter 5 and verse 21, because Romans 6 is developing chapter 5. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. I'm going to read down to verse 14. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. All right, now, here we have references to baptism in verses 3 and 4. Does this address the question of immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? Yes, I hear a yes up here. I see some no's. Well, what is baptism? What kind of figure is used? What does it say baptism represents here?
Death, burial, resurrection.
A death, a burial, and a resurrection. Okay. Does that, when you bury people after they're dead, do you put them in the ground? You bury them. Have you ever seen in a place where they practice sprinkling for baptism in the graveyard, all the bodies out there with a little dirt sprinkled on their head? You ever seen that? No? No, that's kind of creepy, So you never see that, a little dirt poured on their head. They're actually in the ground. They know that burial means you go in when you do that. And so here baptism is compared to baptism. The figure of baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection. Really only works as a picture if it's immersion. It doesn't really work at all as a picture if it's sprinkling or pouring. And actually, this doesn't make it true, but the founders of a lot of the Protestant denominations said that. Like Luther actually on Romans 6 said that baptism was done by immersion and that was the right way. He actually wanted to dip the babies, which is kind of interesting. Calvin on Romans chapter 6 said that the way of baptism back then that they did was immersion, but then he said, we don't need to do it that way anymore. He didn't give any reasons for that. But they actually said that. They said this is immersion. And even a typical, I think Wesley does the same thing. So they'll actually admit this is immersion here, but then they'll just say, well, but we don't necessarily need to do that. Do you have something you want to say, Tim? That's a good question. I mean, obviously, like Christ went into a tomb, but he was still in something and in the ground. I don't know if, I mean, Joseph of Arimathea was rich too. I have difficulty thinking that like all the poor people, probably I'd have to look into it more, but I can't think that they all could afford like a big tomb necessarily. But that is a good question. That's a good question. Okay. So, really, immersion is the only thing that really fits this picture of death, burial, and resurrection here. Now, how about people who are able to consciously understand versus people like infants? Does this passage address that question?
How can babies walk in newness of life?
Yeah, babies can't even walk, period. How do they walk in newness of life, you know? So, yeah, the people here who are baptized are dead to sin, they're living unto God, they're walking in newness of life, they're commanded to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and do all kinds of things. It would be very difficult for an infant, it'd be impossible. Infants can't do the things that are mentioned here. So it's immersion, and it's something that only makes sense for a believer, somebody who's able to understand. All right. How about the question of whether this is the way that you are saved, whether you're saved from hell? Does this passage say that baptism saves you from hell? Does it deny that it saves you from hell? Or does it not really address the question either way? Okay. It says you're baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ in verse 3. Now, the argument that the person who believes in... Well, before we address the argument, there are a few things in the context that I think would suggest that this isn't the literal thing that saves you. One, there's the mention of the likeness. Baptism is a likeness. Two, when you bury somebody, typically he's dead first. I mean, hopefully you don't bury him in order to kill him, you know. Hey, get me out of here. You know, put him in there. So you would expect the person to be dead to sin before you bury him in the likeness of bury him in baptism, instead of burying him in order to make him dead to sin. That would at least suggest that, though. The key thing, though, is going to be the sense of what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. So the argument they say is baptized into Christ is how you become in Christ. So you're baptized into Christ, and that makes you in Christ. That's the argument that is made. Now, if you wanted to investigate whether that were the case, what would be the kind of study of words you could do to find out whether baptism into Christ is how you are in Christ? Because in Christ is a salvation term. If you're saved, you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you aren't saved. Okay, okay. We would look at the preposition. What is this preposition into? And what does it mean? Now again, this is actually that same preposition in other places. It's the preposition ace that appears 1,700 times. Very, very common. Well, let's see if we're kind of skipping ahead a little bit here. But look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. This is another passage that has the word baptize. And the same preposition, but here it's translated unto instead of into. So the way you could study this out for yourself is you could find the Strong's number for baptism, the Strong's number for into, and then do a word search for where those two are in the same verse. That word and that Strong's number and Strong's number. And boom, you get them all right there, and you could look at them. Now if you did that, this is one verse you would find. Here it says they were all, the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what we can clearly see here is that when they were baptized in the cloud, They literally penetrated inside of Moses. And Moses' body got bigger and bigger and bigger. First his left arm got filled with Israelites. Then his right arm got filled with Israelites. Then his, you know, abdominal cavity got bigger and bigger. And finally the millions of Israelites were inside of Moses. Because being baptized unto Moses made them in Moses. They were in Moses when they were baptized unto Moses. Well, obviously that's not what it's saying. What they were is they were identified with Moses when they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. So they are identified with Moses. They were identified with Moses' doctrine. They are identified with Moses' God. They were identified with all that's involved in what Moses was saying and who Moses was. But they didn't literally penetrate into Moses when they were baptized unto Moses. So in Romans 6, when they are baptized unto or into Jesus Christ, they're identified with Jesus Christ. You are identified with Christ's death. You're identified with his burial. You're identified with his resurrection. You're identified with Christ. But being baptized unto or into Christ doesn't make you literally in Christ any more than being baptized unto Moses makes you literally inside of Moses. Or, well, the Israelites were baptized unto Moses. So that's the burden of proof here. If you're going to use Romans 6, 3 to say that baptism is how you get in Christ, you need to show that baptism ace Christ, baptism into Christ, must mean this is how you become in Christ. And you can't prove that. You have the burden of proof. The burden of proof is not met. Yes.
Okay, so you have the Presbyterians who are going to say this is spirit baptism.
Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. So hold on to that thought for a second. One other thing, if we're going to say this is baptism ace Christ, another thing you can do is you can look at all the uses of in Christ. There's, I have it all written here actually, but we're not going to look at them all now, obviously. But there's like 60, there's several dozen places where the phrase in Christ is found. There's a lot of them. Zero of them say baptism is how you get in Christ. If you look at the actual text with the phrase in Christ, none of them say baptism is how you're in Christ. So to say that baptism into Christ gets you in Christ, you're making a leap. The Bible never identifies the two phrases. You have in Christ, you have a lot of texts say about when you believe you're in Christ. There's a lot of texts say that. Number of texts say baptism gets you in Christ, zero. So to say that baptism ace Christ gets you in Christ, it's basically kind of going off the English language word into and in, and just kind of not looking carefully at the passage, ignoring 1 Corinthians 10:2, and then just proclaiming probably what, you know, you've been taught before, what your catechism says or whatever, and here's the text for it, and don't tell me anything otherwise because I know I'm right, my catechism says so, and you're bad for saying that's not the case. You're bad. So something like that. Yes. You do have a lot of people going a lot of different ways, but of course Scripture is of no private interpretation. I think that it's definitely not spirit baptism, and then it's immersion in water. Now, the point here is actually, if you consider the development of the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 3 is about sinfulness of man. The Gentiles are sinful, chapter 1. The Jews are sinful, chapter 2. Everybody is sinful, chapter 3. Romans chapter 4 and 5 are about justification by faith alone. A man is justified by faith apart from works, chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 through 8 then answer the question, well, if you're justified by faith alone, can you go out and live whoever you want? Will you continue in sin? And his answer is no. And it's no because you're dead with Christ. It's no, and he explains what all is involved in that in 6 through 8. Then 9 through 11 talks about God's relationship with Israel. 12 through 16 is practical application. So actually, this passage is not in the section of Romans about how you become saved. It is in the sanctification section, you might say. Furthermore, I don't think there's any reason to conclude that it's spirit baptism, because one, if it was, well, one, spirit baptism does not get you in Christ. The Bible never says that spirit baptism is how you become in Christ. Two, this, if this was what literally got you in Christ, you would find passages where it actually makes the identification which we said it doesn't make. There's no text that actually says baptism, ace Christ, gets you in Christ. I think that sometimes people say, well, it has to be spirit baptism or it's baptism that gets you to heaven. But this doesn't teach that baptism gets you to heaven. It just says it identifies you. Like baptism unto Moses didn't get you inside of Moses any more than here it gets you in Christ. Furthermore, every time Paul actually doesn't address spirit baptism as an ongoing event that takes place every time somebody gets saved. Spirit baptism took place when God sent the Comforter, and the Comforter came in Acts 2. And so actually, spirit baptism doesn't take place anymore. There is no more spirit baptism, and this isn't saying that spirit baptism is how you become in Christ, because spirit baptism is over. There is no spirit baptism for today anymore. If you look at, in fact, Ephesians 4 mentions there's one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If spirit baptism and water baptism were for today, there'd be two baptisms, a water baptism and a spirit baptism. There was, at a point in time, but now there's only one baptism. So either water baptism has to be gone, or spirit baptism has to be gone. And I think if you look at even, if you look at Lewis Ferry Schaefer kind of got this going, this is spirit baptism, this is spirit baptism, and he was a Presbyterian, of course, helps you get rid of the immersion. But if you look at older commentaries, practically none of them say it's spirit baptism. They all say it's immersion in water. So I think that the controversy, this is spirit baptism that makes you in Christ, is kind of Lewis Ferry Schaefer influencing a lot of people. And I don't know how controversial it really was until he kind of came along and, you know, started teaching that. So I think it's actually very clearly a water baptism, not immersion. Now, it's not saying that the water baptism, you know, gets you to heaven or that it literally identifies you with Christ. But in terms of the context, he's saying, you know, you're dead to sin. You won't live in sin anymore. And, you know, your baptism showed this is the case. When you were baptized, you know, the baptism is saying you're dead to sin and alive with Christ. And how can you, who are dead to sin, alive with Christ, who've identified yourself as so, live any longer therein? So I think it's clearly water baptism. Yes?
So the whole idea is that the whole idea of water baptism is completely in context, because he's saying nobody can say that let's continue in sin that grace may abound. He says, God forbid, because when they were baptized, they were declaring publicly that they were dead in Christ. Mm-hmm. And he is going off of that truth that you proclaimed it, you identified with Christ, that you were dead in Christ, that you're alive in Christ. You publicly did it, and now he's carrying on with that truth. Not only from that, but he's saying now you need to reckon to be true now in your daily life.
Sure, I think so. And actually, this doesn't make it true, but I'm not aware of any Baptist confession that says it's spirit baptism. Every Baptist confession I'm aware of, they always cite this as water baptism. That doesn't make it, you know, true. But it is definitely the classical Baptist position, take it as water baptism, not as a spirit baptism. Yes?
Can you clarify what spirit baptism was?
Well, we have 2 minutes. That's going to be interesting. Well, I'll try. Spirit baptism was the sending of the Comforter, which took in Jesus. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell the disciples and also to authenticate the church as God's new institution. In the Old Testament, like the tabernacle, when they built the tabernacle, fire came down from heaven and authenticated the tabernacle. This is God's new institution. This is the place of his special presence. And that was pretty amazing. In the temple, when they built the temple, fire came down from heaven, authenticated it. This is God's new institution. Acts chapter 2, miraculous signs, fire over their heads. This is God's new institution that for this age, authenticating that for them. And so that was actually the sending of the Comforter. You see that the Bible says Christ baptized with the Spirit. He baptized the church with the Spirit. That took place then. And the Bible never says Spirit baptism takes you to heaven. It never says Spirit baptism makes you in Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, they were already saved before they were the Spirit baptism took place. And it was the 120 that got the Spirit baptism on that the embryonic assembly, not the 3,000. It never says the 3,000 were Spirit baptized. When they got the Spirit baptism, they had miraculous signs. They spoke with tongues in real known languages. That was a miracle. And that's what it was. It was an authentication of the church as God's new institution. It was a miracle. It was the sending of the Comforter, a glorious thing. The Bible never says that it's a continuing action that takes place today. The Comforter has come. We even sing the song, "The Comforter has come." And, of course, that makes what I'm saying true because the song says it. But that's, you know, we could see that. That's I think that's what it is. Okay, last question here.
I forgot where it is, but I thought Paul said somewhere that we're all baptized by the same Spirit or in one Spirit.
Oh, okay. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13.
I'm not saying that there's that same type of Spirit baptism thing. I'm just saying, is that what did he mean by that then? Because obviously they weren't there on that day of Pentecost.
They were not. That is true. Well, we're time is up. So I guess you'll just have to come to Sunday school in the future and find out. So, but let's actually live like if we're baptized people, if we've been saved and we've been baptized, we need to live like people that are dead to sin. How can you continue in sin when you are, what are you doing not living for the Lord when you are dead to sin and you're identified with Christ in that way? Live like a baptized person, as somebody who is had his sins literally washed away at the moment of faith and figuratively washed away in baptism. As somebody who's identified with Christ, you need to live like that. You need to think about that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth on baptism. Thank you that the entrance of your Word gives light and understanding to the simple, and we can understand what the Word of God means and know it. I pray you'd help the saints here to live like baptized people. And I pray that unsaved people would see that baptism doesn't save them, but they need to be saved and then they can be baptized. And that people who are saved but have been baptized would consider how important it is that they really ought to get baptized as soon as possible so they can identify with Christ. And we pray that you bless service to follow for Jesus' sake. Amen.